Well, our text for this morning is in Psalm number 46. And I have no particular verse from the Psalm. We're going to take a long view over the Psalm. So the whole of Psalm 46 is our text for this morning. I turn to this Psalm because it is a Psalm obviously written in some kind of emergency in Israel and in the life of the psalmist. And we don't know exactly what the circumstances were, but well, there's a number of proposals put forward by the commentaries, and there are some situations in the Old Testament, as you know, which could well be the background to this psalm. We're not sure. And so that's not going to be a point of emphasis concerning our understanding of the psalm. The point is, it is written. It is written in response to some event in which Israel was tested and tried and enabled to survive and to be victorious. And the psalm is looking back, we believe, to the victory that God has given to his people, and in the light of that victory in the past, the psalm is optimistic concerning the future. There are those, of course, who interpret the psalm not so much as in reference to some past event, but there are those who see the psalm basically as a prophecy of the future. God will always bless his people. And so the picture presented in the psalm is the glorious final victory of God's people. Now, there is no question that that is included in the teaching. It lies on the very surface of the psalm's teaching. But nonetheless, we have reason to believe that it is. Any future references here that God will bless us is because he has blessed us in the past. And there are events in the past which obviously are in mind, in the mind of the psalmist here. It's the same principle, isn't it, that we find in Psalm 115, the Lord of us hath mindful been, and he will bless us still. So the theme of the psalm is the theme of God is our refuge and our strength. And if in fact we were to take a text as such, it probably would be verse number one, which sets the theme of the psalm. And the rest of the psalm is an explanation, really, of the opening statement. And you often find that in the psalms. Verse one of the psalms often sets out what the psalm is going to speak about, and then the rest of the psalm speaks about it. And it's like that in this particular psalm, number 46. This has always been a psalm, of course, which has been mightily appreciated by the church in times of trouble. You may remember Martin Luther's great hymn, A Mighty Fortress Is Our God. That hymn was based upon parts of Psalm number 46. And Martin Luther, of course, was writing in the context of controversy and trouble, danger, opportunity, a time of trial, and a time of testing for him and for the Reformation at the time. And so he valued this psalm, and he says so, in fact, in his writings. It was also a psalm that was mightily appreciated by the Scottish Covenanters when they were hounded into the fields and threatened with extinction and death and other troubles. And they would often sing Psalm number 46. Psalm 46 has always been a favourite with the Scottish Church, I suppose, as a heritage flowing from the troubles and the trials of the early Presbyterians, the early Covenanters. And so we tend to express in our lives something that has to do with the roots of our beginning. And so it is in life, and so it is in the spiritual life. The early experiences shape very often the rest of our history. And so this psalm is a psalm born out of some controversy, and it is therefore valued by those people of God who are in the midst of some kind of controversy are unusual, perhaps dangerous circumstances. So that's the general outline and the general context of the psalm. And that's the content. It's a content of great optimism. And it is an affirmation that in the midst of all these troubles and trials, God is our refuge and strength. And therefore, he is a very present help in times of trouble, every time of trouble. Therefore, we are not going to be afraid, though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though the waters thereof roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with the swellings thereof. So in these opening verses, we have the psalmist expressing the chaos, the possible chaos of the whole of the creation, even if it all collapses. He says that is basically no reason for us to have any doubts concerning the present strength and the present grace of the God who is our refuge and our strength. Now, we have to be very clear on something at the very outset, that the very robust affirmations of this psalm have always been attacked. They are an affront to the world, and they are a challenge to the world. And they seem to worldly people to be a kind of desperate attempt to make the best of a bad job. And that's well known in human life. We try to put a fair face on things. And if times of trouble come, we try to emphasize some kind of silver lining in the dark cloud, as it were. And so this, the teaching of this psalm generally is, of course, rejected by most people in the world. It is, of course, rejected by atheists who say that there is no God and that this is pure imagination that is being recorded in the psalm, and that this is a kind of a plea for mankind facing the reality of his mortality and his weakness and the forces of nature. And so he imagines that there is some kind of heavenly power, heavenly person there coming to the rescue, and so all ultimately is going to be well. And there are those who take that view and they say, well, that is what is being recorded here. It is a desperate plea to make some kind of meaning and some kind of good, godly meaning out of a time of trial and tribulation. So there are those who would say that this is pure imagination, this is invention, this is these religious leaders and teachers seeking to encourage their society with a falsehood, and so on. There are those who are agnostics, of course, and they would say, well, we don't know if there is a God or if there is not. There may be, there may not be, but we're not going to be committed to this, and so they would never join in the bold affirmations of the psalmist. They would never say the amen to anything because they are not committed. They are not convinced that there is such a God in heaven of whom the psalm clearly is speaking. And then there are the heathens, of course. They don't agree with the teaching of this psalm. They have their own gods. The God of Israel is a peculiar kind of God. He is the only living and true God. And the heathens of the world always have alternatives, sometimes many gods, always with a supreme God, but not the God of Israel. And we find this over and over again emphasized in the Old Testament itself, where God, on a number of occasions, compares himself to the gods of the heathens. And they are nothing, they are imaginations, they are simply the inventions of men's minds, the product of men's hands, the idolatry, the idols of wood and stone and what have you, and they are nothing. The idol is simply an imagination. And the God of Israel is the God with a name. He is a God with personality. He is a God who does things. He speaks. He acts. He shows favor to his people. He is angry with sinners. And he is a God of great mercy and great grace. So he is a God who is entirely different to the gods of the heathens. And then the hypocrites too, they're hypocrites who would pretend, of course, to agree with the teaching of this psalm, but in reality they don't. There are those in churches who would say, well, this certainly expresses the faith of Israel, and that was then, that was a way back 2,700 or 3,000 years ago or whatever, And they would say, but that has nothing very much to do with our modern understanding of life, and religion is more a matter of experience and doing good than this commitment of ourselves to a God of such a type in times of trial. And it's the last thing that they would dream of doing. And so we could multiply examples. The humanists who say that everything is just natural, even God is natural, and so on. Those who believe that there is such a thing as a supreme power, but it is a natural supreme power. And there are philosophies such as Bergson and so on who hold to that kind of thing. And so everything is just natural. And there are those who would emphasize that the sheer supernaturalism of the God of Israel that runs through this psalm, that this is not tenable today. We can't believe in that kind of God today. And so they would say that this is, yes, this was the faith of Israel, that was then, but we now know that things are different, and we now understand the universe better, and this God is an impossibility of taking seriously, the God of this Psalm 46. So this the teaching of this psalm is up for rejection. It is a challenge to the world, as we've indicated, but the very challenge is very often turned down, and it is a disturbance. It is a kind of intrusion, men would say today, to teach this kind of thing. This is not going to win people to your cause to believe in such a God as the psalm is speaking about, and so on. We could multiply example after example, but the fact remains that the psalm says what it says, and it is what it is. It is a time of trouble for Israel. The psalmist is recognizing that Israel can't deliver itself, it can't comfort itself, it can't overcome, and therefore if there's going to be any victory at all for Israel in these emergency moments, it must come from this God who is revealed in the psalm so clearly as a God who is a God of emergencies. The God who comes, and the God indeed, as we shall see later, who is always there, and he is never, ever silent. But there's something else that we should remember about the teaching of this psalm. And that is that what the psalmist is saying here, while it is not recognized by the world generally in our day and generation, it indeed never has been recognized and received by the world, nonetheless is going to be recognized in the end by the world. In verse number 10, for example, we're told, "Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen." It's not simply among the people of Israel. It is among the heathen. God is going to be recognized by the heathen as being the God whom the psalmist is describing. It is going to be the reality that in the end God will be exalted in the earth. Again, going back to Psalm number 10. It fits in with what we're told, you remember, in the New Testament, in the letter of Paul to the Philippians in chapter 2, where he speaks about Christ in his pre-existent glory, in the image of God, the very form of God, and how he took upon him the form of a servant, a form of a slave, in the likeness of sinful men. And he became obedient unto death, humbling himself, and became obedient unto death, even to the death of the cross. And then we're told how, therefore, because he did that, God has highly exalted him. And it's not just that the exaltation of Christ is, as it were, a vindication of Christ to the people who believe in him. It is a vindication of what Christ has done before the whole universe. That in the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow. Christ has been given the highest name, the place and the name that is above every name. And in that name, every knee is going to bow, every tongue, everyone is going to recognize and bow before the reality that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every tongue will confess. All those tongues that have besmirched the name of Christ, all down through the long history of the world, these tongues are going to be forced to concede that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, that is the New Testament counterpart of this teaching in this psalm. God is going to be known, not savingly known, but he is going to be recognized, he is going to be confessed, and everybody in the end is going to see that this God of Israel is a real living reality, and that he is not a God to be trifled with, and that he is a God who has done great things for his people, and everybody is going to recognize that in the end. But the point is this, that this reality, which is going to be recognized by the world, everybody in the world in the end, is in this present life, it is recognized by the true people of God. The true Israel, the true Jacob, as it were. Look at verse number 7. The Lord of hosts is with us. It's not just that he's going to be, or he used to be. He is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And then you go to the end of the psalm. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so what the world rejects, the people of God, the Jacob of God, the Israel of God, they recognize and they receive with gladness even now in this present world. And what is it that that is recognized? If you and I are Christians, what are we recognizing about this God, along with Israel at the time the psalm was written? What is it that we say now in this present world? Well, we say exactly the same thing about God as the psalmist says. We say that he is our refuge. And that idea, the word there for refuge, means he is the security. He is our security. He is the one to whom we go always for security. The St. George's congregation, we are unable to cope with the circumstances that are in many ways outside of our control. But God is in control. And the moment that we recognize that God's hand is in these closures, that puts a new light on the whole of the circumstances of our lives. These things are not accidental. And if we are going to have any refuge for our soul, any rest in the midst of the confusing events that are surrounding us, then these events must be seen in the light that God is with us, and that God is with us, and that God has always been with us, and he will never, ever indeed leave us. He is our refuge. He is the one to whom we flee in times of trouble. And the scripture is full of references concerning that great reality. The name of the Lord, the book of Proverbs puts it, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. Our whole trust is in the Lord, in his word, what he says about himself. Our hope, as the psalmist says elsewhere, our hope, my hope, is in his word. Not what the events would seem to suggest, not what men would say about the events. No doubt there are those who would see this closure of St. George's as something that we well deserve and that we could have prevented. That may or may not be partially true, but that's not the point. The fact is, events are as they are. We have been overtaken, perhaps even in a fault. But the point is that God is, in these circumstances, still our refuge. And even when his people do, perhaps, contribute to our own misfortunes, God is a heavenly Father. And just as we sometimes look at our children, they may well bring trouble upon themselves. But the point is, they're still our children. And when they come running to us in their distress, we do not reject them. We receive them and we speak comfortingly to them. God is our refuge. He is our security. But he is also our strength, the psalmist says. And so he is the one who enables us to bear it. He is the one who gives grace, as the New Testament would put it. He gives more grace for times of need. So God is everything to us as the people of God. And all of this comes into focus and really into a force in our thinking and in our living. It comes before us in times of trial. Life can go on very smoothly indeed. And, you know, we are used to worshipping, and we're used to having a place of worship, and we're used to having the ability, the freedom to worship, and the inclination to do so. And we make our way to the place and to the building that has been so familiar to many of us for many, many years. And then suddenly that opportunity is cut off. It comes to an end. And suddenly we are faced with a reality that we have never had to face before. And how are we going to cope with this reality? Where is the strength going to come? Where is the understanding going to come from? Well, it can only come from the Lord, according to the teaching of this psalm and the teaching of Scripture generally. And so here we have this great affirmation, rejected by the world, but welcomed and received by God's people. And especially, as I say, especially true at certain times. And there are those texts, I've often mentioned to you in the past, that I'm a great believer in texts for times. And we find this even in the New Testament, for example. You remember how the Apostle Paul, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, he's speaking about that rather mysterious experience that he had when he was caught up into the third heaven. And he heard things and saw things that he was not permitted to repeat to others. And you remember how, following on from that exclusively magnificent experience, there was the danger perhaps of a little bit of pride. And Paul says that in order that he would not be puffed up because of the excellency of these visions that he had received, there was a thorn in the flesh that was given to him, a messenger of Satan, but also something given to him by the Lord in order to keep him humble. And Paul wished for that thorn to be taken away. He prayed three times about it, you may remember, that it be removed. And the Lord's reply to him was, no, the thorn will not be removed. The thorn will remain, but my grace will be sufficient for you in your times of weakness. Now, we are familiar with the idea that God's grace is sufficient, but sometimes it doesn't mean all that much to us, because life is good. But what happens if there's a thorn in the flesh? What happens when there is something that we don't want in our lives, but it's there nonetheless? And the fact is that circumstances do sometimes intrude into our complacency and into our composure. And things that we would never, ever wish to come upon us, they do come. We have no desire for this closure, but it does happen, and that's the way it is. And so where then do we find those great, precious promises? My grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in your weakness. Do we believe at this time as a congregation that the grace of Christ, that the strength of Christ is suitable for us at this time, when we have a kind of, if I dare say, a kind of a thorn in the flesh that surely should be keeping us rather humble and not overmuch exalted and puffed up with the privileges that hitherto we have so freely and perhaps even unthinkingly enjoyed? And so there are texts for times, as I say, and these great truths of the Scripture, they come forward, as it were, just when they are needed. And the Bible has a word for every circumstance in life, whether it is a happy occasion, the Bible is full of words of consolation, instruction, and whether it be sad times, the Word of God addresses these experiences also. And that's what this psalm is all about, and that's why I'm emphasizing these things. But then this raises an issue, raises a question. If there is this robust confidence that the psalm evidently is presenting to us, what is the basis of this? What is it? What is it that is going to enable us to concur entirely and say our amen to everything that this psalm is saying to us? Well, it is going to be really based on theology, if I may say so. It is going to be based on thinking. And I've mentioned to you before, and I'll mention it again, everything in life is a theological issue. The atheist holds to his position because of a particular theological issue to which he is committed. And likewise, every conceivable variety of opinion concerning God is in the end a theological issue. When you have these big debates, does God exist or not, and such like things, these are theologically determined issues. And so it is with this psalm. If we are going to think of the psalm the way that the psalmist is presenting it and agree with it, then it means that we must think about God in the way that the psalmist is thinking about God. The Christian faith is a thinking faith. That is why it is a written faith. The writings of the scripture are intended to record thoughts, events in history, but not just events, but interpretation of the events. Whatever the circumstance lying behind this psalm is, as I say, we don't know. But what we do know is the way the psalmist is responding to it. And he is seeing God's hand because he's thinking about God. Everything that occurs to him in life, he relates to God. And whether it be ups or downs, it makes no difference. God is always our refuge and our strength. He is always our very present help in trouble. And how do we know that? Well, we know it because the scripture says it. It is according to the revelation of the Bible, and that alone, by which we can come to the same convictions and to the same commitment to this God of Israel as the psalmist is. And so it depends on how we understand the scripture. Do we believe that this is God's living, speaking voice, or is it simply the record of Israel's ancient beliefs and Israel's ancient experiences? Is it that? Or is this a living voice for us today? If we are thinking biblically, we will be thinking spiritually. And as I've said to you before, to be scripturally minded is to be spiritually minded. And to be spiritually minded is to be scripturally minded. These two inevitably go together. So we have a revelation in the scripture. We have the writings. But there are those who don't believe the writings. They don't see it. They don't accept it. So what is needed then in order to believe the message of the scripture? It's not just that we have the revelation, it is that we need illumination. We don't need new revelation. And I'm emphasizing that because we are living in a day, in our generation, where the church, many churches are looking for extra biblical revelations because they are facing the reality that the world is increasingly complex. It is increasingly secular. It is increasingly naturalistic in its thinking. It is increasingly a world in which God is increasingly distant. He seems to be totally irrelevant to the events taking place in our universe, in our life, throughout the world. And they are saying, well, what we need for today is just as Israel in the past and the New Testament church in the past, they received revelations from God to cope with the circumstances that they were facing. What we need is more revelations. And there are those who are writing seriously about that. And there are congregations which are, in fact, claiming to have received such revelations. And there are men and women also occupying pulpits and platforms. And they're maintaining that they have received extra revelation, quite apart from what the Bible is teaching. But when we come to the scripture, we find a very different presentation. The scripture is sufficient. And what is interesting is this, that when you look at the teaching of Christ, you find that it was based solely and squarely upon the teaching of scripture. And when you find the prophets, when you find the Psalms, for example, and all those hundreds of history of the Old Testament revelation and teaching, we find that every subsequent revelation given to God's people was based on a previous revelation. The scripture, in a sense, is a self-contained unit. It doesn't find its truth outside the revelation of scripture already given. The scripture, as it unfolds, is interpreting, enlarging the meaning, but also interpreting and applying the scriptures that are already written. Have already been given. And yes, we understand that the prophets were receiving revelation, but they were not receiving revelation which was different to the revelation that had previously been received. The teaching of Isaiah, the teaching of Jeremiah and all the others is according it is according to the same kind of teaching that Moses was giving. And it's the same in the New Testament. Our Lord Jesus Christ, he didn't teach any new doctrine. He expounded, he gave new interpretations to the Old Testament, the proper interpretations. And what you and I need is not more information. What we need is understanding and illumination in the information that is given. And so it is with the psalmist here. When he is speaking so confidently about the God of whom he is speaking, he is doing so according to what he knows in the revelation that has previously been given. And that's the point I'm making. This bold affirmations and confidence of Psalm 46 is according to the revelation that the psalmist knows has already been put into writing in previous generations. It has to do with the historical events. How does he know that God is a present help in times of trouble? Because the scripture says in previous generations, God was there. He was present then. He was speaking to Israel at the Exodus, the entry into the promised land, all down through their tortured history. Always God is the one who is with his people. That's how the psalmist can speak of God being with us in his day and generation. And that's in the same way that you and I can speak of God being with us in our generation, in our difficult circumstances, because the scripture is consistent and it is there for our help, our understanding of God and his ways and his word. It deals with historical events, a very present help in trouble. Times of trouble come. Well, where do we find strength and refuge? It is in the teaching of the scripture concerning God is our refuge and our strength. But look at the way that the psalmist goes into this in some detail. And I must press on because I want to try, if possible, to limit the times of these recorded messages. Look at the way he speaks in Psalm in verses 4 and 5. Here he's speaking of the grace of God. This is, there is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is in the midst of her, she shall not be moved. God shall help her, and that right early. What conviction does the psalmist have concerning God? God is great, God is a present help in trouble, but he is also a friend. God is a gracious God. There is a river, the streams. This is the streams of God's goodness, the streams of grace that are going to be glad the city of God. God is going to pour streams of water, of grace and goodness upon his people. The holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. God is going to bless his church. He's going to bless the tabernacle. He is going to bless the temple. He is going to bless the places where his people worship. God is in the midst of her. He is not in the midst of his people in order to destroy or disturb us. He is in the midst of his people to strengthen them. She shall not be moved, because God is in the midst of her. God shall help her, and God will help her, and really that very right early. So there is the grace of God that is being emphasized here in this psalm. And then when you look at verses 6 to 9, you find the sovereignty of God. The heathen raged, the kingdoms were moved, he uttered his voice, the earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us, the God of Jacob is our refuge. Come, behold the works of the Lord, what desolations he has made in the earth. He makes wars to cease unto the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cutteth the spear in sunder. And he burns the chariot in the fire. Here is God, as it were, fighting on behalf of his people. The God of battles, as we find in another place. He is the God who goes before us and strengthens us for the battle. So he is a gracious God, and he is a sovereign God. And we need to keep that in mind in these days when the church is closed yet again. And we don't know how it is going to be resolved finally, but the sovereignty of God is with it. He has made desolations. He brings the conflicts to an end. He is the one who, as it were, disarms all those who would dare to rise up against his people. He is the one who cuts the spear and burns the chariot in the fire. And then the last two verses of the psalm, we find the sheer mercy of God towards his people. Be still and know that I am God. This is, of course, something that the world is going to recognize too, but this is a word for us. We have to be still. There's a sense in which we can't go running around panic-stricken because of circumstances beyond our control. We are to be still and know that God is God, and he will do it. He has done it, and he will bring it to his resolution. He will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth by his people, as well as finally the heathen. The Lord of hosts is with us. The psalmist close is with us. The God of Jacob is our refuge. And so in the light of all of this, this is a message that is suitable for times of stress, difficulty, uncertainty, when God's people tend to be overwhelmed by the circumstances that are sweeping in the billows, as it were, God's billows almost overflowing us. And in the midst of all of this, there is this robust confidence that God is unchangeable. And therefore, we will not fear, says the psalmist in verse 2. Now, this fear does not mean carelessness. It doesn't mean that we don't care. We don't hold to the doctrine of let go and let God. But it does mean that we don't become over-anxious. It doesn't mean a lack of involvement. It doesn't mean we stand aside and do nothing. It means we act with responsibility, but we also act with a certain lack of anxiety concerning the outcome. And therefore, we will not fear. We will not fear, for example, we will not fear that he will change what he was for Israel all those centuries ago. He is the same today. I am the Lord. I do not change. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That is a text that we find in the book of Malachi in chapter 3 at verse number 6. I do not change. Therefore, because of that, you, the sons of Jacob, you will not be destroyed. It means that we do not fear what men will do to us. They may well decide in a court of law against us in some way. We will not fear that. We are not afraid of what men will think. Our fear, rather, is in what God will think. We don't fear what men can do. We don't fear life. We don't fear to face life with its difficulties. We don't fear to face death with its finality. Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Psalm number 16, at verse 8, pleasant places have befallen me, and even when I go into the grave, I will rest in peace, knowing that God is going to deliver me from the reality and the place of death. There is no need for God's people to fear when the world seems to be so invincible and when the church seems to be so weak, demoralized, divided. Everything seems on the surface to be against us. And yet the scripture teaching is, if God be for us, who can be against us? And all of this, of course, relates to Christ. I can't leave off without speaking about Christ. You might say, well, this is supposed to be a Christian worship. Where is Christ? Christ is everywhere, because Christ is the manifestation. Christ is the embodiment of the teaching of this psalm. I am with you always, he said, just as Jehovah said to Israel in the old days, I am with you, do not be afraid. So Christ says to us today, I am with you until the end of the world. And he has come into the world to identify with us, to be with us. And when life is over, the destiny of every one of God's people is to go and to be with Christ. It is Christ who is the same yesterday, today and forever. Hebrews chapter 13 at verse 8 says that. And he is the one who ultimately brings peace, just as God in the Old Testament brought peace to the hearts of his people in times of trouble. So Christ is our Prince of Peace. He makes peace. He gives peace to our souls. So as we look at this psalm, we are looking at an Old Testament text, Old Testament teaching, but this is New Testament teaching. This is the same teaching that we find recorded in the Gospels and in the Epistles and in the book of Revelation. And always there is this optimism running through that somehow or other in God's time and place and His way, things will work out for the best. That's not wishful thinking. That is biblical thinking. And that's what Psalm 46 is all about. And so let us, as I said in the introductory comments, let us be much in the book of Psalms, because the Psalms are a veritable minefield of strengthening realities. And that's our life, and that's our God, and that is our peace, and that is our only hope. And so God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Let us therefore go to that refuge, and let us rely entirely upon His strength.